You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, it's been a minute since we've been in Romans. So let me take like 2 minutes and summarize 8 chapters for us. Just kidding. Just 17 verses. If you want to know Romans 1 through 7, look back in your Bible, read it. It'd be a great way to learn that. From 8:1 to 17, here's what's going on. Paul, in this glorious passage, has beautifully been unfolding for us the great assurance that is ours in Christ. It starts with that most famousest of verses in 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why is that true? Well, because of verse 2-4, that God did in his Son Jesus what the law could never do, meaning that God the Father, through Christ the Son, finally and fully dealt with sin, its penalty, its punishment, its verdict, while simultaneously creating the way for unrighteous sinners to not only be saved, but to be declared righteous through faith. That's verse 2-4. Well, that ends by saying that all then who trust in Jesus, verse 4, their life changes. Have you ever thought about that? It's so simple. I don't know if we mentioned it enough. There's a great difference. There's a gulf of a difference between those who hear and those who do, between the hearers and the doers. If you have so believed in Jesus, your life doesn't remain the same. So verse 4 will tell us in chapter 8 that all those who do trust in Christ, they don't walk any longer according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. Paul then takes from verse 5 all the way to verse 17, and he describes what that looks like, what it doesn't look like, what it feels like, and what happens to us, what the Spirit does with us when we walk according to his ways instead of our own. And that lands us at verse 18, where we're at this morning. But before we get there, I missed something. Look at how verse 16 and 17 end. There's all this, I mean, just from verse 1 all the way to this point in chapter 8, it's like glory after glory after glory after glory after glory after glory. And then notice how verse 17 ends. We have this great inheritance, provided that we suffer with him. It feels a little bit like whiplash in Romans 8, doesn't it? I mean, glory after glory after glory, and then it just hits you, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we had a great assurance. I thought we're now the children, the sons, the daughters of God. I thought now the Spirit is giving life to our mortal bodies here and now. What does suffering have to do with this? Well, what do we make of this? I think this whole chapter, especially our text before us today, shows us an apostle who is eager to remind us that in this life, Christians go the way of our Lord. So think about Jesus. What way did the Lord Jesus go in his earthly life? The Father's will. What did the Father's will lead to? Death on a cross. The road to glory for the Son of God came through humiliation, suffering, crucifixion. And since he's the head of the body that is the church, why would we expect anything different for us? As goes the head, so goes the body. Paul's eager to remind us that this is going on. But he's also eager to tell us, though suffering is real for us, it's not the final word for us. That's what verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," there's an age comparison, "this present time are not worth comparing with what's to come, the glory that is to be revealed." I think the picture we have here, picture yourself before a big scale, right? Two sides going up and down depending on what's on it. On this side, you put all your sufferings, if it's possible, you just put them in a little bag. You put it on one scale. Thump. You're like, "That is so heavy. It feels so heavy." But then, if you were to put all the glories to come that are to be revealed to us in another little bag on the other side of the scale, thump. Sufferings are not light. Suffering. It's light in comparison to glory. That's what's in view in verse 18. It's the big idea for the whole passage. If you don't get verse 18, you don't get the rest of the groaning that's in view through this. When suffering in comparison with it becomes as light as a feather. So vastly different is our future glory from our present sufferings that Paul says it's not even worth comparing. This is what Paul is up to in our passage. And the way he's going to unfold this for us in the next, like, what is it? I'm not good at math, like 9 verses or so. It seems huge in this small font here. But he's going to drive this home to us through the vehicle of groaning, the experience of groaning. You see the 3 points before you on the bottom of the bookmark. We'll see the creation groaning in verse 19 to 22. We'll see the Christian groaning in the middle section, verse 23 to 25. Then the Spirit groaning in 26 and 27. Each of these, in a sense, deserve their own sermon. And perhaps that's what we should have done. But together, we see one gigantic theme. So really, who are we to separate here what God has put together? So big chunk, we now come into. Let's take them as they come to us in the text. The creation groaning, verse 19 to 22. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So, if you're here for the first time today, I haven't been here for 2 months. If you've been here those 2 months and long before, you know that. But during this sabbatical time of rest and rejuvenation, our family took lots of trips. We went a lot of places, and one of the trips I had the privilege of taking with my brothers-in-law was a climbing trip to try to attempt, though we failed. The mountain I could not climb was vivid to me in the lyric we sang. A climbing trip to Mount Rainier in Washington State. The thing that makes Rainier unique is it's a volcano. That's fun. But it's dormant, which is good. Don't climb active volcanoes. Right, kids? It's a good rule if your parents never told you that. It's a good rule. Wait till they're dead. But the thing that makes Rainier unique is it's one of the 7 volcanoes in a big chain right there in the northwest of our country. Rainier is not only the tallest of the volcanoes, but it's a glacier. It's the biggest glaciated peak in the lower 48. So, as we're going up this mountain, I'm stunned by what we see something of here in our text, the beauty and the glory of creation. Just out in it, I have my phone with me on airplane mode. Ironically, we could get signal there, but I didn't want signal. I wanted to be, you know, unplugged and all this stuff. But two things are happening to me simultaneously, is like back and forth, like a bit of whiplash in my soul as we're going up. On one hand, certain moments, I wanted nothing more as I'm gazing at the beauty of this mountain and the surrounding. Like we climbed up to tree line, and oh, we have 7,000 feet more to go after tree line. All these things, gloriously beautiful. On one hand, I wanted to sing, "How great thou art! This is my Father's world." Hymns like this are swimming through my mind. Mind, not mouth. I had to make oxygen choices, right? So I'm just singing in my head. I'm not doing this out loud. It was hard enough. But on the other hand, certain moments, I wanted to praise God. On other hands, I didn't want to say anything at all. Because the sheer size of this thing and the grandeur of it was so overwhelmingly humbling, it shuts your mouth. And you realize how small you are in comparison to it. Many of you have felt this too, as you look out in the world that God has made, whether it's a mountain, whether it's a right here at home, a sunset or sunrise at the beach, whether it's a Midwest glorious field of green and gold. Creation is brimming up and bubbling over with glory to behold. With that in mind, did you hear what verse 19 said? That all of creation, in all its glory, is in a state of waiting. And not only waiting, it's in a state of waiting with an eager longing. And not only an eager longing waiting, but waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Is that us? It is. It is us. This is the church in view. So what's happening here is that all creation is longing for, tiptoe, yearning for, stretching out to see the revealing of what the church truly is in its redeemed state. Paul is not saying that creation has a soul, or that creation is part of God, or that creation is God, like many religions say, or pantheism would say. What Paul is saying is that our redemption has cosmic significance. Cosmic, worldly, global significance. Now, we Christians, right, we know there's a bit of a break here with reality, because we wake up and look in the mirror. It doesn't look like cosmic significance. We're not that extraordinary, are we, in this world? We look rather ordinary. But on that last day, when God's work is complete and our true state's revealed, that's what all of creation is now eagerly on tiptoe, yearning to behold. As we continue on in the passage, verse 20 and 21, Paul explains why creation's longing in the first place. Like, how did this happen? How did creation get such an expectant, longing posture? Well, he says creation was subjected to futility or frustration, not willingly. It didn't choose to do this. Okay. But because of him who subjected it in hope. So in your English Bibles there, if you have an ESV, our preferred translation here, you'll see a comma. Who subjected it, comma, in hope. Wrong. I'll just say wrong. In the original, there's no punctuation. in the original at all, but the comma should have been after hope. Subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What's going on here? Remember Genesis chapter 3. Man's fall into sin marred everything. And one of the consequences of the fall, of our fall into sin, God told our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:17, he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And then you know what follows. Those of you who have read this, you know, instead of wonderful things, thorns come up. And by the sweat of our brow, we'll have to labor and work and toil for sustenance and things like this. In this moment, God's good creation entered into the state of futility or state of frustration. And as soon as that happened, it started a longing in it to be made whole and new once again. So God often will speak throughout the Old Testament through the prophets when they're rebuking Israel for their sin. The land cries out for your sin. And so we see this negative idea that creation even testifies against God's people for their sin. But we also see the prophets in the Old Testament saying the opposite, that one day the mountains, the oceans, the trees shall leap for joy and all together with one voice sing and clap their hands. Curious that this happens. Creation didn't choose to be frustrated. It was subjected to it, right? Which implies what? Someone else did it. Okay, so if creation didn't do it, then the question is, who did? And there's an answer to this. Was it Adam? Remember that little detail in verse 20. Whoever did this did it in hope. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, did they do so in hope? No, they were sinning. Do you sin with hope? You sin because you're thinking about you and all you want, and you got these blinders, and no one else in the world matters. Right? That's what I do when I sin. It was not Adam and Eve. Was it the devil? You'd think that might be foolish of an option, but people go there, and they're wrong. He was tempting them to sin and doubt and deny God's very word to them in the garden. So who was it? There's only one answer: God. God was the one that subjected the world against its own will to frustration, to futility. Why did God do this? In hope. We'll look at the rest of verse 21. That the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so all this kind of follows together, doesn't it? Do you see the argument happening? Since man's fall into sin marred all things, creation included, what will the redemption of man end up with but the restoration of all things, creation included? So then all of creation is looking ahead in hope to what will occur on the last day when sin is finally, its very presence, eradicated and it is set free from bondage. This leads to a thought, and it really, really matters, of how do we view then, as Christians alive today, the world that we live in? Does this mean that we become tree huggers? Do we put climate change bumper stickers on our cars, or whatever you do? Do we try to reduce carbon footprint? I don't think really that. I mean, that has neither here nor there. That's not here, I don't think. Many Christians, I've found, view the world as just a big dumpster fire. It's just going to do that until it's just destroyed, right? I mean, we get the image. Dumpsters, not pleasant. Set it on fire, really not pleasant. The smell that's there spreads. Creation in this text is not on death row. It's in the maternity ward. You see that? We're meant to see creation expectant. It's pregnant with hope, and with labor comes labor pains. We know this, those of us who have witnessed these things. We have pictures of our kids after they're born, right? It's beautiful pics. We look back. Maybe you have one of those things in your kitchen that like scrolls through pictures and you're like, oh, look at that, so cute. You know what none of us have, or none of you should have? A picture of your wife in labor. You're scrolling back. Oh, look, yeah, right? A picture. Oh, ah! Oh my gosh. Next. That's not going on Facebook. All that would be is agony, right? With labor comes labor pains. So why does Paul say creation is pregnant? Because the pains of labor are not in vain. So we could say, using the language of verse 18, the pains of labor aren't worth comparing with the joy that follows when a child is born. So it is with creation. The groaning is real, but the groaning will one day break with the dawn of the redemption on that final day. That's how we view creation. It's groaning. But not only so, look then to our middle portion of the text, verse 23 to 25. We also see the Christian groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So it's not just creation that's groaning. We ourselves are groaning as well. And as it is, I didn't say this with the first one, but we can just say it now. It's implied throughout all of this. As the creation's groaning is not something we can actually hear, perhaps it's something we can see, so too it is with our groaning. This isn't something we can actually hear. It's more of an inward, steady longing, a kind of posture of the heart that feels like a relentless homesickness for heaven. And as creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, we too groan for our adoption and redemption. It's one of those moments in Paul, you're like, okay, aren't adoption and redemption things that have already happened? What are you doing, Paul? He plays with the tenses of things. On one hand, we say, yes, that has happened. The moment we place our faith in Jesus, we're adopted as sons, as daughters, into a family we were not naturally born into. And we're given all the rights and privileges thereof, which includes redemption. Redemption, even, notice, of our bodies. One day they won't break down. One day they won't wear out. Hair, I think, won't turn gray or fall out. So that's true in one sense. It's something we've already experienced. But Paul's looking forward, isn't he? It's a future tense. It's an expectant thing that's in view here. So notice verse 23. I think it makes it clear. What we now have is only what? The first fruits. We don't use this word, right? I mean, when we're sitting around a table and this is, you know, we get an appetizer. The first fruits of our meal. People be like, who's that guy? But we get it, what that means. We only have the first fruits now. We have been adopted. Look back at verse 14 and 15. Redemption is coming to our mortal bodies right now. Look back at verse 11. But while we have the first fruits now, on that final day, we'll no longer just be nibbling on the appetizer or have the first fruits. We'll have and enjoy the fullness of the feast, of the riches and the glory of God. So as Christians, I think we should also embrace these multiple tenses of redemption. We should not only consider ourselves what we used to be as lost sinners in need of redemption, in need of hearing the gospel to be saved. We should not only consider ourselves as what we are now as redeemed sinners who stand crazily as saints declared to be what we're not, righteous because of Jesus. But we should also consider what we will be when that final day occurs. As we enter glory to be with the world, with the Lord forever. So then it's fitting for what Paul says then in verse 25, for in this hope we were saved. And so in a sense, it's almost a mirror image of what's happening with creation. It looks forward because it was subjected to frustration in hope. We long and groan in hope. And so that means that so much of the Christian life is waiting. Waiting for this day. But we don't wait without hope. We wait with a robust hope. So back to the mountain. As we're going up, we're way above tree line at this point, and I'm incredibly, understatement of the year, exhausted. My heart rate has been now for 4.5 hours, this is a one point, of a 6-hour trek, around 140 to 160 the whole time. We're burning like 4,500 calories a day on these hikes, and we just can't. We're too tired. We're not hungry enough to replenish these things, so it's almost like, all right, I've got a window to do this. I can't do this every day. Let's try to do this. To say we were groaning for it to be done was an understatement. And it truly was groaning. Isn't that so much like the Christian life? It's just a sermon in itself of what the Christian life is like. It's so popular and common for us to say the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. We're watching the Olympics these days, right? Along with the whole world, and now track and field's on, the best, let's be honest, the best part of the Olympics. And, you know, we see the 100-yard dash, it's like, wow, it's over. The Christian life's not like that. It's like the boring track things that you just watch and you're like, oh, change of channel. Oh, they're still going. Come back. They're still, how many laps are they going to do? That's like the Christian life. Right? Yet, why is it when the Christian life starts to feel like a marathon, we think God's abandoned us? And we're like, this is too hard. I'm like, have you read what the Bible says about what this life as Christians is supposed to be like? This is par for the course. But not only is it par for the course, again, we go back to verse 18. Read the whole verse. It doesn't just talk about groaning and suffering. It says, the best is yet to come. And so in a sense, all that's present and visible for us now must be interpreted by us, understood by us, defined by us, and lived out by us in light of what is future and invisible. So until this final day, we groan along with all creation. But notice how Paul ends the passage. It's not just creation. It's not just the Christian. The Holy Spirit is groaning as well. Look in verse 26 and 27. Likewise, connecting word, The Holy Spirit, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 26 is honest to mention that in this life we'll face much weakness. It's your story, right? That's my story. That's our story. But notice the kind of weakness that Paul says. It's all about struggling in prayer. Curious, isn't it? The kind of weakness in view when it talks about how the Spirit's going to be groaning is weakness in prayer. And I'm encouraged that that's even here in the Bible. Because I remember before I read this, as a 20-year-old, having moments, you come to pray, whether it's by yourself or it's with a group, whether it's at church or school or wherever. I remember no words would come. And I'm like, oh, maybe I'm in a funk. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm a defective believer. But then you open up this, you're like, oh, whew. Par for the course once again. Common to us all is struggle in prayer. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And so I'm thankful that it's not only common to us all, but I'm sure even more grateful that in the midst of this particular weakness, we have a helper. I mean, the Spirit is called the helper for probably one of the reasons. He's called a helper. And so the Spirit of God in the midst of this weakness helps abundantly. How? Verse 26, with words, with groanings too deep for words, or more literally, with groanings unutterable. I'm sure you can imagine, if you just peruse, if you have like one or two, three study Bibles, books on the Holy Spirit, this verse always comes up. You look at them, wow, there's a lot of opinions on this verse, with what this actually is, what's happening here, what's not happening here. What does it mean that it's groanings, but there's no words? So just kind of like a moaning? I'm not going to do that right now, right? That's we know what moaning is like. Is there a Holy Spirit moan to the Christian life? Is this something I'm supposed to like join into? Right? Things like this. Maybe we should do this together in church. We should moan together. All right, we're going to sing songs. Moaning time. Is that what this is talking about? I don't think so. Some do. I don't think so. I'd encourage you, though, to be okay with some mystery here, for this is mysterious. I think just in the simplest form, this is what's happening. The Spirit in our hearts is interceding for us at all times. Because there's never not a time in this life when we are not weak due to our sinful condition. So the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our souls, is praying for us, I think, in a manner that's imperceptible to us. That communication from the Spirit to the Father never ceases. I think that's what's going on in verse 26. And we should be okay with the mystery of that truth. But then verse 27 kind of fills us out a little bit more and say not only the Spirit is involved, but the Father is involved as well. The Father being the one who knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit being the one who, being known by the Father, obviously then knows the Father as well. And so then the Spirit prays, He prays in us according to the Father's will. So when we don't know how to pray as we ought, when words fail us,
Praise God that words are still flowing for us.
We very often rejoice that Jesus is the heavenly intercessor for us, right? Hebrews 7:25, for he ever lives to intercede for us before the throne of God. And praise God for that. But why do we never talk about the Spirit also interceding for us? Let's not neglect the Spirit to elevate the Son. Are they not both of equal glory, being both part of the Trinitarian Godhead as their own distinct persons, worthy of honor and glory and praise and adoration? So yes, rejoice the Son is pleading for us, and yes, rejoice the Spirit too is praying for us. It seems that in all this groaning, that God's got us covered. Praise God for that. So many commentators will say, as they write books on Romans 8 and all of Romans, that this passage is one of a symphony of sighs. They don't use the word groaning, but that's kind of same. It's happening all around us, and yet verse 18 still is true for the whole thing. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Knowing that that's true, knowing what we are now, where we are now, doing what we're doing now, struggling the way we are now, knowing what's to come can only lead to one conclusion: groaning for what's to come. I think we get this, right? I think we understand what's going on in this big, gigantic chunk of a text that really holds together as one unit. We get this. But do we? Do we get this? The big question that's pressing home to us now is just right here on the surface. I wonder if you've already thought of it. Am I groaning for glory? Are you groaning for glory? I mean, is there really a point to walking through this passage and examining it if we don't sit back and let it examine us and reshape us and change what we actually believe, what we actually practice, and what we actually do? So are you groaning for glory? Do you groan to be home with the Lord forever? If you do, this passage might just be one of your favorites, because everything in it is true for you and you have so much to look forward to. If not, why is that so? Are we just playing at this thing called Christianity? This church thing? So many think that they'll just be with Jesus forever and their lives look the exact opposite of what Jesus would want a life to look like, which we then should ask the question, if you don't desire to be with Jesus here, what makes you think you'll be with Jesus there? So are you groaning for glory? There's some irony here. The absence or presence of this groaning tells us a lot about ourselves. If we don't groan, it might be that we're not Christians. That's one answer. But it also might be the case, if we don't groan, that we're far too attached, in love with, enamored by all that dazzles in this world. And we don't get what Paul says: to die is gain. Because we think all that we have to gain is here below. If you do groan, I think it proves that your faith is true. And you recognize that what's to come is what is best. And that all that dazzles here below, that's righteous and holy and good, should be enjoyed in light, in reality, and in embracing that it's just the appetizer for the future feast to come. So Jonathan Edwards would say, we enjoy the gift in light of the giver. That's what a groaning is like here. We enjoy the good gifts that God has given us in light of Him, the giver. So I think we're challenged in this, whether or not we're groaning. If all creation groans, if inanimate, soulless, just existing creation groans and longs for the day when the church will be revealed in its glory, shouldn't we come alongside creation and be doing the same thing? Longing for the day then when we're redeemed from sin and decay? We should. We have been saved. We are being saved. Let's eagerly look forward to the day when we will be saved. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.